Well, this morning what we're doing is we're continuing in our study of the Confession of Faith, and you can find that in the back of your hymnals. And if you'll look in the back of your hymnals, you can see on page 672, chapter 3 of God's Decree. Just to remind you what a confession of faith is, a confession, you know, the Bible tells us that the church is supposed to confess. That we're called to do this, to confess Christ, to confess what God says in his word. Scripture even says that the church is the pillar and the support of the truth. Now, does that mean the church never gets it wrong, what the Bible says? No, church certainly gets it wrong. I've been to churches that have gotten it wrong, and I've personally gotten it wrong before. And so the church's confession of what the Bible means is a fallible confession, which means it can err. And so we're studying the Second London Confession. That doesn't mean it's infallible or in any sense inerrant. However, what it is this. It's what the church, the collective witness of the churches, particularly Reformed Baptist churches, have said about what the Bible means through the ages. And this is what we hold, and we think it's honest to hold a confession like this, because what we're doing is we're saying up front, if you want to join our church, here's what we think the Bible means. So you don't have to come and be a member of the church for, you know, 3 or 4 years before you find out everything the pastor believes. And then when you find out, you're scratching your head wondering, wow, if I had known that earlier, I might not have come here in the first place. And so we just want to be honest and be forthright about what we believe. Here's what our church confesses the Bible means. Now, that having been said, your conscience must be held captive to the word of God alone. And if you see anything in this confession that you don't think is proven out of the Bible, you are bound not to believe what's in here. You see that? You must be bound to the word. And yet, when you disagree with it, you see you have a personal confession. You think the Bible means one thing and disagrees with this. And so everyone has a personal confession of some kind. The Second London is a churchly confession of faith. And so that's why we're studying it, because we want to be faithful to the scriptures and we want to avail ourselves of what the great teachers of the past have said about it, but it is only a subordinate standard. It's not the ultimate authority, it's a secondary authority. And so it's with that spirit and understanding that we study it. So let's go ahead and continue in chapter 3 of God's Decree. And if you'll look with me in paragraph 2, we'll pick up in paragraph 2, which says, although God knows or knoweth whatever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet he hath not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. So turn with me in your Bibles, if you will, to Isaiah 46. This is getting at what the confession is saying here. Isaiah 46. Or rather, the confession is trying to get at what this is saying. Isaiah 46, verse 8. Says, remember this and stand firm. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Now, look at this. So God alone is God, and there's something about God's godness that's essential to him being God. And what is that? Well, the next verse says it. Declaring the end from the beginning. What does that mean? It means he says what the end of all things will be from the beginning of all things. That's what this is saying. And from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. Now look at this. God says, I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. Now, some people say this. They say that God knows the future because he can see the future. What do you think about that? Is that true? I said some people. Maybe we say that. I don't know. What do you think? Does God know the future because he sees it? Think about this. If God were in eternity looking into the future and then he discovered what the future would be, by looking into the future, then he would be learning something, wouldn't he?
No, he ordains.
That's what this says. That's what the Bible just says. Yeah. That he knows the future. Why? Because he speaks what the future will be, and then he accomplishes the future. Right? So we believe that God knows the future because God ordains, declares what the future will be, not because he looks into the future. And so the confession is refuting two errors, just because the Bible refutes both of these errors. The first one is Arminianism. Have you heard that word? Arminianism? Arminians believe just what I said. They believe that God knows the future because he just sees it. But he's not controlling it. He knows the future because he sees what it will be after the fact. But do you see that? Listen to this. If God knows the future because he just looks into the future, then it affords him no providential benefit because he knows what will be. Whatever will be, and he knows what will be because it will be, and he has no control over it. He's just looking into the future and seeing what's going to happen. That's not the picture that we have in the Bible of God's knowledge. The second error that this refutes is called Molinism. And basically it's this. Molinism tries to give God control and to give man a free will. So it says human beings have a truly free will that's outside the control of God, but God knows what this human free will choose in any circumstance. And so God tries to manipulate circumstances to get human beings to choose what he wants. That's Molinism. But do you see how that would still make God's knowledge conditional? You see, instead of unconditional, based on his decree, it would make God's knowledge of the future dependent upon what he sees human beings freely choosing. And so, you know, all these things I believe are just it's the human effort to be independent of God. It's that we want to carve out some place for us to be independent of God. And so all these theologies are cropping up when in fact the Bible says that God knows the future because he decrees or determines what the future will be. And that's what we see in Isaiah 46. And that's what the confession confesses. Any questions about this one? We started off with, it's probably the most abstract of all the ones we're going to cover, but any questions about this before we move on to the next paragraph? All right, so look at paragraph 3, which says, by the decree of God, or the choice of God, what that means, by the decree of God for the manifestation of his glory. So that's the goal. Some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace. Okay, so you got that? For his glory, God chose some. But then it says, others being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of his glorious justice. So you see how there's two sides, right? God ordains or chooses some to live forever, to glorify him. But then he passes over, that's what it says, he chooses others to pass over and leaves them to their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. So So here what we see is the doctrine of selectivity, or God's distinguishing election. This biblical word for election, it means that God chooses from a group, that he chooses some and not others. If you look up that word elect, eklektos is the Greek word. If you look it up through the Bible, you'll find it always means this. It always means the choice of some and not of others. One example that's not about election to salvation, but that uses that word, is you remember when Judas died and the apostles were going to replace him? And they had two, right? Justus, I think, was the one, and then Matthias was the other. And they cast lots, and the lots, it says, chose Matthias. But the choice of Matthias implies the rejection of Justus. Do you see that? So choosing one and not the other. So election is selection, and it implies rejection. And that's the biblical idea of God's sovereign choice. And we see this through the scriptures. So look at Psalm 147 for an example of this. Psalm 147. Verse 19. And 20. Psalm 147, verses 19 to 20. Now remember, what we're doing here is we're not studying God's choice of men unto salvation yet. We're just studying that he chooses. And what does this idea of choice entail? Look at verse 19. It says, he declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and rules to Israel. Now look at verse 20. He has not dealt thus with any other nation. They do not know his rules. Praise the Lord. So he chose Israel, and he revealed his word to them, but he did not choose the other nations. So election implies rejection. It's particular. Amos 3:2 says, you, God speaking, he says, you only have I known from all the families of the earth. That God is only known or chosen is what the word means. That word known doesn't just mean that he knew facts about Israel when he's speaking to Israel. You only have I known. It means you only have I loved. It's a knowledge. It's a personal knowledge of Israel. Look at 1 Peter 2 for a New Testament example of this. 1 Peter 2. And we'll look at verse 7, where Peter says, so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Now look what this says. They stumble because they disobeyed the word. Then it goes on, and it says, as they were destined to do. So these people disobeyed the word and therefore stumbled. But why did they disobey the word and stumble? It says they were destined to do it. And then by way of contrast, in verse 9, but you are a chosen race. So not of those who are destined to stumble. You are chosen. A royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So do you see how God's choice implies selection? It is God's selection of some and his rejection of others. So let's look at this doctrine of rejection, that he passes over some in terms of salvation. Look at John 12. John 12, verses 37 to 40 says, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So Jesus is working miracles, and still all these people are not believing him in him. But why did they not believe? Look what verse 38 says. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe. They could not believe. Why? For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now, that is a very strong language, because what it says is that these masses did not believe, but they did not believe for a reason, and the reason was God had blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts so that they could not believe and turn. Now, some people really don't like this teaching, and they do everything that they can to get out of it, and they try to exegete this in a way that makes it say something else. But no matter what you do to this passage, how you try to, you know, make it say something else, it still says what it says right there. And we're called to believe what it says. Jude 4 is another example of this doctrine of God's rejecting some. Jude, verse 4. There are no chapters in Jude, right? So you just say Jude 4. And that's the verse number. It says, for certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. So here are people who've gotten into the church, they deny Christ, and the explanation is that long ago they were designated for the condemnation that they're receiving for their unbelief. And of course, there are many examples. We could keep going with this to Romans 9, you know, which talks about Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, that the twins were in the womb and they had done nothing good or bad, but so that God's purpose of election might stand, he chose one, and he passed over the other. Now, people get really this is why people reject election. It's this negative side. They hate this idea that God would choose some and pass others over. And so how do we answer that? What's the answer to those who say, what kind of a God would choose some people and pass over other people? That's not a loving God. Why wouldn't he just choose everyone? Why wouldn't he give everyone the same equal opportunity, at least? You know, how do we explain it? Miss Betty has something she wants to say.
Well, I just want to blurt it out.
You want to...
Say that again. We all deserve condemnation.
It changes your perspective when you see that election doesn't hurt anyone. What hurts people is their sin. That you're born in sin and you're dying and you're going to hell from birth. And election is the only reason anyone is saved. And so when God rejects some or doesn't choose some people, it doesn't hurt them. It's not what hurts them. What hurts them is their sin. And their sin is what's sending them to hell. And if we have a problem with election, our problem really is we don't understand how sinful we are and what we all really deserve. And until we understand how sinful we are and what we all really deserve, we can never be filled with gratitude and worship and joy that God would even choose such as us. This doctrine is meant to be a humbling doctrine. One that brings us to our knees with joy and worship and awe and a sense of unbelief that God would even pour out his mercy upon me. Because what we deserve is death. That's what election is for. It's a doctrine for the church, for worship. And if we don't understand it, it's because we don't understand how holy God is, how sinful we are, and the lengths to which God had to go to bring us to himself. Because if he left any of it up to us, any of it, even just a tiny, tiny bit up to us, we would all reject him and be going to hell. Yes.
Is any of Esau's people could be elect of God?
Now, Esau was rejected. But God, the Bible says that God has chosen men from every tribe and tongue. And so Esau, his people are a tribe. But he has chosen and he is saving men from every kind of people, from every nation. So heaven will be made up of every tribe and tongue and people. Just like Israel. God chose Israel, didn't he? And yet not every Israelite is saved. That's the whole point of Romans 9. And so the fact that he chose a nation doesn't mean everyone in that nation is saved. In the same way, the fact that he rejected Esau and his descendants doesn't mean everyone in that nation is rejected. And so there's two ways to think about election in the Bible. One is national election or corporate election. The other is individual election. An individual election is to salvation. Corporate election is usually to some other purpose, is always to some other purpose than salvation. So, David Sevier.
Yes. Just quoting the Psalms, Paul says, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands, none who seeks God. So,
amen. Yeah, there's none righteous, none who understands, none who seeks God. Any other questions or comments? Well, this says that some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life. Did you know angels are chosen too? There are elect angels. It's not just men. Now look at 1 Timothy 5:1, which teaches this. 1 Timothy 5:21. I left the two off. 1 Timothy 5:21. Says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. So elect angels. There are angels who are chosen. And why would there need to be elect angels? Well, there was a rebellion in heaven, and many of the angels left, right? They betrayed the God who had created them, and they, under the leadership of Satan, of Lucifer, the angel of light, and they all departed and arrayed themselves against the God of heaven. Well, why did the ones stay who stayed? Was it because of their righteousness, because of their free will? Well, this says it was because of God's election, that he chose them, and that those who were chosen are ones that did not rebel. Now, here is one point at the confession where you may disagree. I don't know. What this says is that some men and angels are predestinated and foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ. What do you think of that? Are angels ordained through Jesus Christ? Now, some might say no. No way. The Bible doesn't teach that. And if you think no, fine. Think no. That's okay with me. But, you know, the Bible does, look at Colossians. I want to show you something in Colossians. And this is why this was written down here this way. And you can read our forefathers, and they even used this text to explain why they thought like this. Colossians 1, verse 19. Says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him, that is Jesus, to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And so what they would argue is that when Christ died to pay for the sins of his chosen people on the cross, right, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. Christ says, I'm the good shepherd. He says, I lay down my life for the sheep, for his people, right? He came to save his people from their sins, Matthew 1:21. Jesus also paid to reverse the curse and to preserve a created order as a blessing to his people. So the whole world is going to be renewed on the last day because Christ has purchased us for salvation. There'll be a new heavens and a new earth. And some have argued that because God has chosen a people for redemption, God preserves some angels from rebelling to be a blessing in his redeemed economy one day for his people and for his glory. So that's how they get there. Now, if you don't believe it or don't buy it, that's fine with me. That might be a point where you could disagree with the confession. But it does seem to me that there is a wider implication of Christ's blood, not that he actually died for anyone's sins, but his people. And yet, the death of Jesus applies to the world because he's bought a people for himself, including things in heaven, according to the text, and things on earth. And so that's how that is argued. Do you have any questions about this? Anybody? Miss Betty.
Isn't there a place somewhere in the Bible that talks about the angels not understanding redemption?
Yeah, things in which angels long to look.
So how do you reconcile that with this?
Well, I don't know where it's... Can you tell me where it says they don't understand? I think it's that they more like they stand in awe of it.
I'll go back and look.
Yeah, that's in Peter, I think. But yeah, 1 Peter... This is the only one I'm thinking of. You may have a different passage in mind. But 1 Peter 1:12, it was revealed to them, that is the prophets, that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. So angels are, they love to see this and they're in awe of it. I'm not sure I would say they didn't understand it. But even then, even if they didn't understand it, it wouldn't mean that the blood of Christ doesn't affect them in some way. I mean, I don't know that we fully understand it. You know, when the blood of Christ was applied to you for the first time, you didn't understand it. That's why he bought faith for you and the Spirit to lead you into all understanding, you know? But that's a good thought, and that's how we should do, by the way, is we should be thinking, you know, this says this in the confession, what does the Bible say, right? Let's make sure that we prove all things, we test every spirit, and we make sure that everything we believe arises from the scriptures, and so, excellent. Jennifer.
My Bible references Ephesians 3:10.
Okay.
It says, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places.
That's good. Yeah. Excellent. Good point. Other questions about this? All right, so let's move on. So what we're looking at is this idea of election and of God's selectivity. At the end of paragraph 3, we have this very explicit language that he passes over some and he leaves them in their condemnation. Now, one place that the Second London Confession is different from the Westminster Confession is right here. The Westminster Confession uses much more active language. It says that he foreordains some to die in their sins and to condemn them for it. Our confession is softer, not because we reject necessarily logically what the Westminster Confession is saying, but because we want to accept language that's softer if you choose to use it. If you don't like that kind of strong, he foreordains some to die in their sins, then you can just say he passes them over, which is more consistent, I think, with what the Bible teaches as well, because of the biblical language is much more that God elects some to salvation and then the others are passed over, right? It's not as active as election is. So that's something to draw your attention to. Any questions before we move to paragraph 4? All right, so look at paragraph 4. It says, these angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be increased or diminished. So what this is saying is that election is specific. We kind of already got into this a little bit, but people who reject that God chooses some to save, they still have to do something with that word election in the Bible. So here's what they do. Here's how they try to explain it. They say God chose the church, right? He chose the church, which he did, didn't he? They're so far so good. But they say God chose the church, but then you, individuals, can choose to get in the church or go out according to your own freedom. You see? So God chose the group. So imagine like an umbrella. You can choose to walk under the umbrella or not, right, as an individual. But everyone in the umbrella is saved. So how do we respond to that? And that's what the confession is saying. No, it's not that. It's a number. It's not a group. It's a specific number of people that God has chosen. Scripture says that election is personal and individual. Look at John 13, 18 with me, if you will. By the way, do you see one of the uses of a confession here? This helps us see this. It's to fence out errors, you know? We see the Bible doing that. So like 1 John, the whole book is written to refute Gnosticism. It's fencing out Gnosticism. But new, fangled errors creep up in the church. And so we write confessions to keep clarifying, no, not those errors. You see, we're fencing out errors. And that's one of the major purposes of a confession and why we need them, following the Bible's own example. But 1 John 13, 18, about the particularity of God's election, where Jesus washes the disciples' feet in John 13, and Judas is there with them at this time. But look at verse 18, what Jesus says. He says, well, let's start in verse 17. He says, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. But then Jesus says in verse 18, I am not speaking of all of you. So Jesus didn't just choose the group of his disciples. If you're a disciple outwardly of Jesus, if you're just part of the group, then you're chosen. No, that's not what this says. It says, I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. And so election is personal, particular, not just in terms of groups. Look at Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 5. Actually, we need to start in verse 1. So that's Romans 11, verse 1. I ask then, has God rejected his people? What people? Israel. So has God rejected the Jews? That's what this is asking. By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know that the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets. They have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what is God's reply to him? So here is Elijah, right? The people of God have rebelled and rejected the Lord. And Elijah's saying, I'm the only one who really believes in you, Lord, in this great nation of Israel. But look at verse 4. What is God's reply to him? I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So do you see how there's this particularity within the group? You have Israel, which is hundreds of thousands, millions of people, and then you have 7,000 that are actually believers. A particular group within the group. And then it goes on and says in verse 5, so too at the present time there is a remnant chosen by grace. So there are chosen ones within Israel. If it is by grace, it's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So have you ever run into this? Has anyone run into this before or seen an error like this? It's growing in popularity and even in reform circles, believe it or not. There's a group of Presbyterians who hold to something called the Federal Vision, who teach that if you're baptized, you're automatically a believer, you're justified, you're adopted, you're part of God's people and part of the corporate election. And as long as you stay in the church and you don't do anything bad enough to be excommunicated, you're going to heaven. Do you see how this text refutes that? You can't just be baptized into the church or circumcised into Israel and be chosen. God's choice of you is particular, you see? And it's individual. It's not based on groups. So some people say this, that this kills evangelism, right? That God's unconditional election kills evangelism. How would you answer that? That if God... So Brother Paul says we're commanded to preach the gospel, so...
stripe up their back, then I would raise shirt tails and not preach the gospel, right?
Right.
I mean, classic words.
That's great. Yeah, so if all the elect were marked with a yellow stripe, we could lift up everybody's shirt and preach the gospel to those. Right. But there's not. So we preach to all without distinction or discrimination. Yeah, so we start with we're commanded to do it. Jesus tells us to preach the gospel to all. What else, though? You think of other... responses to this? Ms. Betty.
It takes the responsibility off of the person preaching the gospel, and it's left to God. So we're commanded to go out and spread seeds, but God is the one that gives the produce.
Yes, so Ms. Betty says the responsibility for the salvation of souls is not on the preacher. It's on God. And so what do we do? We do what God tells us to. We just sow the seed. We reach into our bag of scripture seed, gospel seed, and spread it. That's it. We just keep doing that. And the Lord is the one who causes the seed to take root and grow or not. That's his choice. Now, what might be my temptation if I thought it was my responsibility to bring about conversions? What do you think might happen to me? What is happening all over in evangelicalism? If you don't believe in election, what does it do to your preaching? Do you know? What am I going to do?
Manipulate people.
Yeah, because if your salvation just is your choice, your free choice, and all it takes for you to be saved is to make a free will choice, then I'm going to do whatever I can to get you to make that choice. I'll put the gospel in there, sure, but you know, I might not give it all to you at once. Not the lesser, more offensive stuff we can keep here. Just make the choice, you know. You can learn the rest later. And that's manipulation. And I might try to excite you emotionally, whoop you up, and, you know, instead of just giving you the word, my whole goal is to put pressure on your will to get you to make a choice. I'm going to have music that's going to stir your soul until you weep and rejoice, and I'm going to have us all, you know, moving in here and doing stuff, and the whole group's going to make a choice for Jesus, right? And that makes sense, though, doesn't it? If it's really just your free will choice, then does it really matter how you get to the point of making the decision as long as you do? You see? But if God is the one who saves his people according to his power, and he's chosen some that he's going to save, I don't want false conversions. You see, as a preacher, you don't. If you believe this, this is, by the way, the only reason I can preach. Not the only, but this. I don't think I could preach if I didn't believe this. Because I know that if I get up here and I give what God says, preach the word, his Spirit will bless it according to his pleasure. Now, I'm responsible to do the best job I can to say it clearly, to believe it, to say it like I mean it, to... So I've got serious responsibilities, but it's not to get you to make a choice. My responsibility is to honor God and to be diligent to show myself approved. That's yours too, by the way, not just official preachers like me, but all of you. you know, parents in your home, those of you who work in the community, whatever your influences are, in your families, it's to speak of Jesus and trust him with the results. So this is the reason that we don't manipulate, the reason we just give the word of God. Okay, any other thoughts on evangelism? You know, we talked about the negative side, about why we, how this encourages us and why we're not trying to whoop up conversions or people to make decisions. We don't want to, because we don't want to fill the church with false converts. We want real believers, and so we preach the way God says. But there's a really positive side to this as well, and it's this. Preaching is guaranteed to succeed. It can't fail. You just do what God says, and he's going to bring the harvest of souls that he pleases. That's what keeps you going. You know, William Carey labored for years in India before he saw a single convert. What kept him going? It was this belief that God has a people that he will save. And he preaches what? For the glory of God, not first for the conversion of souls. That ministry and service in the name of Jesus and in the word of Christ is for God's glory. And if he brings conversions secondarily to that, then we thank him. But if he hardens sinners secondarily to that, through the preaching of the word, we grieve for their souls, that their souls are hardened, because we know that but by God's grace, there go we. So we don't have this triumphalistic attitude. I'm preaching and people are getting hearted, and yeah, you don't do that. You preach, and if people are hardened, you're broken, you're sad, you pray for them, you long for their conversion, and yet their souls are God's, not yours. And you're honoring God if you're just doing what he says. You see? Any other thoughts or questions before we move on? Okay, so let's look at paragraph 5 then. Which says, those of mankind that are predestinated to life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory out of his mere free grace and love, without any other thing in the creature as a condition or cause moving him thereunto. So this whole paragraph could be summarized like this. Predestination is unconditional. Meaning that there is nothing in you at all that attracted God to you and made him want to choose you. That there was no inherent goodness within you. There wasn't even a willingness in you that would lead God to choose you. Considered in yourself, there was, you were not choice, but he chose you for his own purposes. Now, some people misunderstand this, and they think that that makes election random. Like kicking over an anthill and stomping around until, you know, whichever one survive, you know, and it's just random. That is not how God does anything, is it? God is not random. However, we can't ever seek a reason behind anything God does the way he does it. Like, why did he make you look the way you do? I mean, he gave you 2 eyes, 2 ears. Why did he do that? Could have given you, other animals have other combinations of body parts. He made the world with the specific physical forces that he did. He didn't have to do it that way. Could have designed things other than what he did. So why did God make anything the way he did? Why did he choose to do anything? Well, the answer is it was his will and it was pleasing to him. And it was wise to do it that way. Because he's the first cause. And so just like we can't seek a cause behind God for anything he chooses, so also we cannot seek a cause behind God for why he chooses some rather than others. But it doesn't make it random. So this unconditional election, all it means is that there's nothing in you that led God to favor you over any others. And that brings about our humility, or it should. look with me at Romans 9. Let's just look at this passage. I referenced it earlier, but I think it'd be important for us to read it. Romans 9, which is a key text on unconditional election. Romans 9, verse 11. Or verse, start in verse 10. It says, "And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac." So here's Isaac and Rebekah has twins within her. "Though they were not yet born," so they were still in the womb, unborn, "and had done nothing either good or bad." And that's the point, right? They were not born. These two babies growing inside Rebekah hadn't done anything good or bad. "In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, 'The older will serve the younger.' As it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" But we need to keep reading. Look at verse 14. "What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part?" So what's the first reaction that people have when they hear this? That God chooses some and not others. They say, "That's not fair." And if they say that, you say, "You're getting it." Because that's what Paul says. If you're understanding what Paul's saying, he knows your reaction is going to be, "That's not fair." Because it doesn't seem fair. So if someone says that, they understand the doctrine, at least, that you're teaching. So Paul says, "What shall we say? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means." Verse 15, "For he says to Moses, 'I have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I'll have compassion.' So then it is God's election, right? It depends not on human will." Does yours say something different than human will? The man who wills. See, I don't know why anyone can get that election's based on free will when that verse is in there. God doesn't choose you based on your first choice of him. He doesn't look down the, as R.C. Sproul says, the corridors of time and see that if he offered the gospel to Tom, Tom would choose you. And so he's going to choose me because he sees I'm going to choose him first. This refutes that. This says it. Election depends not on human will or exertion. Some translations, I think, said the one who runs, the one who wills or the one who runs, but on God. This goes back to this, you can't find a cause behind God, can you? God is the first cause, and so what does your election depend on? Well, it's the same thing creation depends on. It's the same thing providence depends on. God. Can't get behind him. He's the first. But on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." And verse 18 is very important. "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." So he wills to have mercy on some, and he wills to harden others. Now we have to remember, the way he has mercy and the way he hardens are not the same, right? Because we're born as sinful men. Barry Ferris made this point last time we were together, is that his decree of hardening is a passive allowance. It's letting us do what we want. What happens if God takes his hands off of our hearts born in sin? They harden. They become even stonier. They're already stones, but they become hard and calloused. But when God has mercy, he actually plucks our hearts of stone out of our chests and gives us hearts of flesh. So there's an active choice to have mercy of us, and there's this passive allowance of our getting harder. Pharaoh was already wicked. You know, God didn't have to convince Pharaoh to be evil. He was evil. God just let Pharaoh have what he wanted. But in so doing, God did harden him. That's what the scripture teaches. So the next objection that people have to this, so we have one objection: if you're getting this doctrine, that's not fair. Well, Paul answers that objection. But verse 19 is a second one. Why then does he still find fault? So if God is hardening Pharaoh, if you understand what Paul's saying, your objection would naturally be, why does God blame Pharaoh then? How can Pharaoh be blamed if God is hardening his heart? Well, Paul doesn't actually answer that. Instead, he just says, you need to submit. He says, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? Doesn't a potter have the right to take his clay and make one clay pot, you know, to feed horses or something, and make another one to set on the centerpiece of your table? He does. He has the right to do what he wants with the clay that's his, and that's what God is doing. So verse 22, what if God, desiring to show his wrath, that means righteous anger, and to make known his power, has endured with much patience, or fashioned patiently, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory. And we know he's talking about salvation. It's very clear because he starts in chapter 9 talking about how he longs for the salvation of his fellow Jews. He wished he was accursed or cut off for them. And then verse 24 is also a reason we know this is clearly about salvation. Even us whom he has called. So there's the calling to salvation. Not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles. As indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people I will call my people. So Gentiles. And her who is not beloved I will call beloved. And in the very place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. This is about conversion, salvation. God is choosing some to save. And Isaiah cries out concerning the sons, concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. So you see, this is salvation, choosing some Israelites to save. And it's completely unconditional. Okay. Look at paragraph 6. We'll just read this one. There's not a lot of more information here. We'll just read it. It says, as God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so he hath by the eternal and most free purpose of his will foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, effectually called unto faith in Christ by his Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ or effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. So just briefly, there are some who believe in election, but they also think that some of the non-elect are saved for a while. And so they believe you can lose your salvation. I think you can know that you're saved, you can know that you're justified, but you're also not elect. And you don't know if you're elect till you go to heaven. You see that? But this is saying, no, none but those who are elect are called, justified, sanctified. And how do we know that? Jesus says, the reason you do not believe is because you're not my sheep. And when the gospel was preached, it says only those who were appointed to eternal life believed. So the scripture knows nothing of non-elect people being saved. Those whom he predestined, those he called. Those whom he called, he justified, right? So the golden chain that's unbreakable. So that's an important point here. So you don't lose the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And then lastly, number 7, we have this practical application. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election, so that this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. So here's what this is saying. Election is never, ever supposed to be used in a way to bring doubt on your salvation. You know, hyper-Calvinists will say, pray that God's, you know, will save you. But what does a true Calvinist say? Believe, right? Believe on Jesus and repent of your sins and then know that God's chosen you, if you do, right? And so we don't passively wait on God to change our hearts. Lord, change my heart. I'm going to wait on you. You know, that's misusing the doctrine of election. Election is supposed to be for assurance. It's to encourage us that if he chose us in the first place, I believe that means he chose me. And if he chose me, he's going to keep me to the end, thanks be to God. And it encourages you. That's how election is used in the Bible, not to bring doubt. It's not supposed to be used that way. Because God never says, wait on God to change your heart. Just wait till you believe. And when you believe, you'll know it. Just wait there. Don't do that. No, believe. Make use of the means given to you. And believing, know he chose you from the foundation of the world. And find confidence and assurance in that way. So let's close with prayer.